We thank you for the fact that your grace is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for the grace to be able to gather together here to receive your word. We thank you for the growth that only you can cause in us and the growth that you have caused in us. We thank you for those virtues that you empower us with so that when we go out in the world, your light shines and your glory is seen by others. We thank you for your spirit who empowers us with knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Please empower us this evening, Father, with the words that we're about to hear, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to show your excellence to others by the means of your power in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our session this evening, I'm going to call your attention to a few verses, and then I'm going to ask a question. The first verse appears in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, what do all of these passages, verses, have in common? They all speak of excelling at something. Now, this brings us to the subject of excellence. Excellence is defined as the quality of being outstanding or extremely good. Now, excellence involves being better tomorrow than you were yesterday. Excellence, therefore, involves doing your best each day. The illustration I'm about to read is from Gordon MacDonald. For many years, Admiral Hyman Rickover was the head of the U.S. nuclear navy. His admirers and his critics held strongly opposing views about the stern and demanding admiral. For many years, every officer aboard a nuclear submarine was personally interviewed and approved by Rickover. Those who went through those interviews usually came out shaking in fear, anger, or total intimidation. Among them was ex-President Jimmy Carter, who years ago applied for service under Rickover. This is his account of a Rickover interview. I had applied for the nuclear sub program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I met Admiral Rickover, and we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours, and he let me choose any subjects I wished to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those about which I knew most at the time: current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery, and he began to ask me a series of questions of increasing difficulty. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about the subject I had chosen. He always looked right into my eyes, and he never smiled. I was saturated with cold sweat. Finally, he asked a question, and I thought I could redeem myself. He said, "How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy?" Since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis as a plebe, I had done very well, and I swelled my chest with pride and answered, "Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. I sat back to wait for the congratulations, which never came. Instead, the question, "Did you do your best?" I started to say, "Yes, sir," but I remembered who this was and recalled several of the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, our enemies, weapons, strategy, and so forth. I was just human. I finally gulped and said, "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." He looked at me for a long time and then turned his chair around to end the interview. He asked one final question, which I have never been able to forget or to answer. He said, "Why not?" I sat there for a while shaken and then slowly left the room. Just reading that kind of intimidates you. But from the tone of the illustration, we can conclude that Admiral Rickover settled for nothing but the best. Now, because we're human, that's a tall order in any area of life. There's always going to be days when we just don't feel like it. But that doesn't mean we don't try. Now that principle applies even more so in the spiritual life. God gave us his very best when he sent his son to die on a cross for our sins. The cross not only opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who makes the choice to believe in God's son, the cross also opened up the door to a brand new life called the spiritual life. The objective of the spiritual life is excellence. Excellence. Attaining the objective is a process that lasts throughout our lives here on earth. It's a process by which the believer becomes better, so to speak, a little at a time. Excellence, however, is not attained by any power within ourselves. God supplies the power. God is the standard of excellence. Now, we see this in God's divine attributes. God is perfect holiness. In other words, God is completely absent of every trace of sin. Now, look at what James said in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God's holiness permeates throughout his entire being and shapes all of his other attributes. God's love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. Even his wrath is a holy wrath. Everything God is and does is holy, perfect, flawless. And God calls his people to be holy. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. The question is, how can sinful man attain to holiness? How can that which is imperfect attain to perfection? Well, the fact of the matter is, God doesn't call us to be perfect according to what we understand as perfect. God doesn't call us to be flawless. God knows we can never be totally without any trace of sin. But that doesn't mean we can't do our best. And God makes it possible for us to do our best. Now, this was the case with the people of Israel. God called them to be holy, and he gave them a standard of holiness by which they could govern themselves. It's called the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel as a nation to direct the people in all areas of life, morally, socially, economically, politically, and religiously. The law consisted of rules and regulations that involved right conduct in each of those areas. Now, although the law could not be obeyed to the letter, it provided the standard for the people to live by. And although there would be times when the people would fall short of that standard, the law could change their outward conduct. In other words, the law gave the people a set of do's and don'ts. If the people obeyed the do's and don'ts, they would convey a picture of right conduct. Now, we see an example of this in the Apostle Paul. Recall when Paul spoke about his accomplishments in the field of Judaism in Philippians 3:5. Paul's words, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Note the pause. In Paul's words, he was found blameless according to the law. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul never sinned. It means that when people looked at Paul, when they looked at the way Paul conducted himself under the law, nobody could ever find anything to accuse Paul of or to blame Paul of. The law, therefore, was a standard of excellence for the people to attain to. If they did, the nation would have prospered. National prosperity sets the potential for spiritual prosperity, and spiritual prosperity has the potential to impact the other nations around Israel. But what does this have to do with believers today? Today we're not under the law. But that doesn't mean God didn't provide a standard for us. God provided every believer today with a standard of excellence, one that's even more perfect than the Mosaic Law. It's called the Word of God. It's contained on the pages of the Bible. And like God, the Word of God is holy, perfect, totally without flaw. The Word of God is God's standard. It's a standard of excellence. The Mosaic Law was perfect, But as we know, the law had limitations. There were certain things the law couldn't do. Now, one thing the law couldn't do was transform man's thinking. The law couldn't cleanse the inner man. This was a problem for Israel. The concept of obeying a system of rules and regulations is good on the surface, but humans don't have the power to maintain that standard. So at some point, that system's going to break down. And that's what happened in Israel. The people couldn't keep the law. But when you change the thinking, you change a person's conduct. Now carry that thought one step further. Since thinking is changed according to the Word of God, he has the power to conduct himself according to God's standard. The Word of God provides the power to do God's will. There is nothing people cannot do, God's people cannot do, because through God's power, we have the power to do all things that line up with God's will. Now, this brings us to our main passage for the rest of the session. It appears in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, there's a lot of information contained in that verse. Note the phrase, however, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, this is probably one of the most important verses for believers in this age to take to heart. It's tantamount to Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18. What did Paul say in Ephesians 5:18? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word for filled means filled or controlled. Now, in the past, I recall hearing someone say, God is a gentleman. What the person who said that meant is that God doesn't coerce people into doing anything. When God brought us into the world, he gave us free will so that we could choose for God. Now that brings us back to the command to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Since God doesn't tamper with our free wills, how does the Holy Spirit control believers today? Well, he gives them the Word of God. He puts before them a standard of excellence. For believers who choose to receive doctrinal instruction on a regular basis throughout the period of their lifetime here on earth, God the Holy Spirit transforms their thinking. The Holy Spirit fills them with every good and perfect gift that comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Now, these gifts become the basis for believers to walk in this world. Believers who hunger and thirst for the Word of God are becoming spiritually minded believers. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, the natural man can't understand the things of God because they are foolishness to him. Who is the natural man? Well, the phrase natural man characterizes unbelievers. Unbelievers can't understand the things of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But believers have the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who empowers them with this understanding. That's why we have the command to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Who are believers who are filled? Who are the believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit? It's those in whom the Word of Christ richly indwells. Now, that's one of the differences between the naturally minded man and the spiritually minded man. We discussed Paul's letter to the Colossians in the past. False teachers came to Colossae. They spread their false teaching, which included human philosophies, tradition, empty deception. They denied the deity of Christ, but the Word of God always elevates Christ. It wasn't these so-called superior knowledge of these false teachers that brought salvation to the Colossians. It was the word of truth that's contained in the gospel. And that same word gives life, and it empowers us to do all of God's will. Peter alluded to this in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth. I told you to go to 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, obviously, Peter's writing to believers who have been born again. Verse 23 tells us this. That word purified in verse 22 speaks of an inner cleansing that takes place at the moment of salvation. It's called regeneration. Now, regeneration results in a new life. The point that comes out of this passage is this new life is evidenced by a changed relationship with God's people. God's people are commanded to love one another. Jesus gave the command to his disciples on the night before the cross. He said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you, you love one another." And Peter brought that on in verse 22. But where does the power to love one another come from? Well, it comes from a changed heart. This changed heart takes place through the Word of God. Now, we've been saved by the Word of God. Therefore, we are commanded to live our lives by the living and enduring Word of God. Why? Because there's power in the Word. In verse 24, Peter brought this out in a quote that he took from Isaiah 40. All that is born perishable seed, all that is born of perishable seed withers and dies. But the living and enduring Word of God stands forever. And the recipients of Peter's letter had the Word of God. This brought Peter to a conclusion. It appears in verse 1 of chapter 2. In verse 1, Peter listed five sins. Now, some of these are mental attitude sins. Others are verbal sins. With reference to these sins, Peter tells us, put them aside. Now, why? Because these five sins are not consistent with the new lives that believers have been given. Believers have been given every good and perfect gift. They have this at their disposal. They've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher of the Word of God. They have the Word of God as previously stated. As believers receive the Word of God, the Holy Spirit changes the thinking process. The old thinking is being wiped out, done away with, and a new system of thinking is being instilled. Now, that being the case, Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, what does that mean? It means to crave the Word of God. It means to have a strong desire for the Word of God. Peter's commanding the recipients of this letter to have that attitude. Why? Because the Word of God is our spiritual food. Now, babies need milk to grow physically. Believers need the Word of God to grow spiritually. And since we're born again into God's kingdom by the imperishable seed of the Word of God, Peter is saying, long for that same word, crave it. To long for something is to have an appetite for it. Everyone has their favorite food. Our favorite foods differ from person to person. Some people like ice cream. Some people love hamburgers, hot dogs. Some people love pizza. My wife loves pizza. Friday is pizza day. Somebody asked me once, a person knew our reputation, we go out for pizza every Friday. Somebody asked me, what's your favorite pizza? I told them, our favorite pizza is the pizza we happen to be eating on any given Friday. But the point here is people have an appetite for their favorite food. In order to grow, there has to be an appetite for spiritual food. In other words, you got to want it. Jeremiah had an appetite for spiritual food. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Now, we can conclude from this verse that Jeremiah loved the Word of God. Now, unlike the people he prophesied to, he found the Word of God to be his joy and delight. Look at what Job said, Job 23:12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, This is an interesting statement in light of the fact that man has a built-in mechanism for survival. When hunger begins to set in, man desires food. As hunger becomes stronger, this desire becomes more and more intense. And it becomes intense to the point where you just can't stop thinking about it. Yet Job tells us that for him, the word of God was a greater treasure than food. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What's the point here? Well, the point is every believer's desire for the word of God should be this powerful. In the case of too many believers, the word of God isn't important until they find themselves in some kind of pain. Years ago, I used to live in New York State. I worked part-time from one particular summer for a guy who owned a nightclub. Now, this guy had it all going on. He was a character. And he was about as arrogant as they come. The following year, I noticed him starting to show up in church. Now, I didn't think much of that at the time, but sometime after that, I saw his picture in a newspaper. He died. I could only assume that the reason why he started coming to church was because he knew that he had a terminal illness. The point here is people can't wait until they're facing some type of serious situation to make the Word of God a priority in their lives. We need to be like Job, who treasured the Word. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:17, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." Note the phrase, "my words abide in you." Does the Word of God abide in believers today? Or is it just passing through every now and then? This brings us back to the phrase, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." The verb for dwell means to take up residence or to be at home in. The idea here is that the word of God should not just pass through or make a short stay in the souls of believers. The word of God should take up permanent residence, is the point being made here. And James made a statement that has relevance here. James wrote to Jewish believers who were dispersed throughout a world of unbelievers. Now, that being the case, they faced persecution. The question is, how does a group of believers deal with persecution and at the same time grow to spiritual maturity? Well, James tells us in James 1, starting in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now note that phrase, "word implanted." It's a reference to the word of God being rooted or planted firmly in the soul. Now what happens when the word of God is not planted firmly in the soul? Well, the parable of the sower makes this clear, and we refer to the parable of the sower often. Now, in the parable of the sower, seed was sown on four types of ground. The seed is the word of God. The ground represents people. One particular type of ground mentioned in the parable is called the rocky places. The soil in rocky places is very thin. Now, since the roots of plants in that area can't grow deep into the soil, they can't establish a firm base. Therefore, they're easily uprooted. Look at Matthew 13:20. "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, this describes the man in whom the word of God has not been firmly planted. Now, that being the case, when he's confronted by some type of adversity, he falls away. Therefore, we have Paul's words, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Now, note that phrase, "richly dwell." For the word richly is an adverb that speaks of abundance. Now, what does having something in abundance mean? It means to have a large amount. Rich people have large amounts of money. On the other hand, God has large amounts of mercy. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now note that God is rich in mercy. In other words, God's mercy exists in great abundance, and he proved it at the cross. But how does this apply to our main passage? Well, Paul writes, let the word of God richly dwell within you. He's speaking of having a great abundance of the word of God planted firmly in the soul. He's talking about extravagant riches. Principle. The word of God should permeate every aspect of a believer's life and govern every thought, word, and deed. Just think about that. That's a process. That's our objective, but it's a process. That doesn't happen immediately. This happens over the course of our lives as we study and study and study the Word of God. This is an objective, but how do we arrive at it? Well, it begins by acquiring an appetite for the Word. Now, you might have heard the phrase acquired taste in the past. An acquired taste is an appreciation for something that most people find unpleasant. Some people acquire a taste for certain things. There are people who acquire a taste for certain alcoholic beverages. If you ever tasted scotch, you know that it's not a very pleasant taste. But by exposing themselves more and more to the taste of scotch, certain people learn to appreciate it. Now, that's what we mean by acquired taste. But the point here is that in order to acquire an appetite for the Word of God, believers have to consistently expose themselves to it. But unfortunately, there are people who attend churches regularly who never seem to acquire that appetite. Why not? Well, the answer comes back to priorities. The Jews in the Old Testament participated in the sacrifices and the rituals on a regular basis. But they never derived any meaning from these things. Why not? Well, your guess is as good as mine. But it's my guess that it comes down to arrogance. In the end, their participation became nothing more than ritual without reality. They were just going through the motions. They were blinded to the real meaning. And this happens to believers today. I said earlier, you got to want it. You got to want it. It can't just be a system or a game of going through the motions. Attending church has to become more than a ritual. As a result, of people who just attend because it's something to do. These are people who are hearing the words being spoken, but the meaning is passing by them. James called these individuals the ineffectual hearer. They're hearing, but what they're hearing isn't having an effect on them. The Word of God's not being firmly planted as a result. The point here is consistent exposure to the Word of God has to be followed up by a strong desire to possess it. Recall what Peter said. We noted it earlier. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Crave it, Peter said. Have a strong desire for it. That strong desire will result in the Word of God richly dwelling within the soul. Listen to the illustration. H.A. Ironside told of visiting a godly Irishman, Andrew Fraser, who had come to Southern California to recover from a serious illness. Though quite weak, he opened his worn Bible and began expounding the deep truths of God in a way that Ironside had never heard before. Ironside was so moved by Fraser's words that he asked him, "Where did you get these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn them in some seminary or college?" The sickly man gave an answer that Ironside said he would never forget. "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in North of Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." Now, Andrew Fraser had a strong desire for the Word of God. He read his Bible consistently, all the while asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of his soul. And his prayer was answered. Every believer today can have that. The question is, how badly do we want it? For those who do, their lives are governed by a higher standard. We see the direction the world's going in. People factored God out of their lives. But Jesus tells us we are lights. But today too many lights are hidden. They've been hidden by the shroud of self, the shroud of wrong agendas, the shroud of wrong priorities, the shroud of let someone else go to church, let someone else do it. The fact of the matter is, it's not up to someone else to be a light. It's up to all of us individually. Jesus wasn't talking to someone else when he said, "Let your light shine before men." He was talking to each and every believer today individually. He was talking to you, to me, to every believer. Looking around at the condition of the world today, one gets the sense that the time is short. There may not be much time to have an impact on a godly, godless world. Therefore, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men." That starts right here. It starts by getting filled and staying filled with the Word of God. Look at 1 John 2:24. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." What's John talking about there? He's talking about the Word of God. If the Word of God continually abides in us, we are living according to a higher standard. See, that can't be hidden. If we're living according to a higher standard, it can't be hidden. If the Word of God continuously abides in us, the result is impact. Impact begins in each and every local church. Believers can impact each other. Each believer's very presence in a local church is an encouragement to others. But believers can impact each other in other ways as well. And that brings us back to our main passage, Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, note the phrase, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Principle. There is a definite relationship between the Word of God in the soul and our ability to teach and admonish. When the Word of God richly dwells within us, we have the power to teach others. Teaching, in this case, involves the ability to present the Word of God to others so that they have the opportunity to grow spiritually. But there's two types of teaching. The first involves teaching with our lips. Now, God didn't bring up every believer to be a speaker, a communicator. Teaching with our lips involves what we say. But the second one involves teaching with our lives. God raised up every believer to teach with their lives. Teaching with our lives involves how we conduct ourselves. When the Word of God richly dwells within believers, they have the capacity for godly conduct. Godly conduct is a light that can't be hidden. Recall Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Note the word conduct in that verse. Every one of those qualities in that verse is a type of conduct. Speech, love, faith, purity, they're all types of conduct. The way believers conduct themselves has the potential to impact others. That's the point here. Timothy was a young man, and people looked down on him as a young man. They intimidated him. How could Timothy possibly communicate to a group of believers who they saw as a young man who didn't amount to much? He could live the life. And that's what Paul's telling him here. Conduct yourself in speech, love, faith, purity, conduct. When believers conduct themselves in love, faith, purity, they provide examples for other believers. Now note the word admonishing. The word for admonishing means to warn others about the potential danger or evil, or to counsel others with regard to the cessation of a wrong action. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. What is the writer's intention here? It's to warn his readers about a type of evil that has the potential to defile others. Bitterness has the potential to defile. The writer is admonishing his readers concerning that. So what do we have so far? When the Word of God richly dwells within believers, they have the power to teach and admonish one another. During the first century, believers didn't have a complete account of the Scripture. All they had was the Old Testament. So they could teach and admonish through the use of the Psalms or other types of spiritual music. But today we have the completed Bible. We have the mystery doctrine of the church age. We have guidelines for right conduct and godly living. Ephesians and Colossians provide us with a number of examples. Starting in Romans 12:9, Paul gives us a lengthy series of short exhortations and commands on Christian relationships with both believers and unbelievers. All of Paul's letters provide some type of guidelines concerning the spiritual life. In the Gospels, we have the words of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount provides us with a higher standard of living righteously before God. We've been noting the Sermon on the Mount in our Bible study class on Thursday night. Now, these are just a few examples. And today we also have the music ministry. The song service is a form of worshiping God, but it's also a form of teaching as well. Paul described the local church worship service in 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the important phrase there. Let all things be done for edification. All things were not being done for edification among the Corinthians. Why not? Because the Corinthians were fleshly. They couldn't handle sound doctrine. They didn't long for the pure milk of the Word. The capacity for edification comes from the Word of God. And that applies to singing as well. Earlier in the session, we made a distinction between the law and the Word of God. We noted the fact that the law could not change the heart. But the Word of God can. How does that apply to singing? Singing has to come not just from the lips, but also from our hearts. This emphasizes the importance of knowing the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God enriches our public and private worship of God. Knowing the Word of God provides us with a higher standard for conduct. This standard is a light by which to teach and to admonish. Paul touched on this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But it all has to be done in grace. Therefore, we have Paul's words, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The phrase, in your hearts to God, describes the sincerity of our service. There's a marked distinction between sincerity and going through the motions. Recall the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were going through the motions. The sacrifices had no meaning to them. How does this apply today? Well, we can sing God's praises in one of two ways. First of all, if the words of the song have little or no meaning to us, we are mindlessly mouthing words. If we're not focused on the words of the song, we're mindlessly mouthing words. In such cases, our singing amounts to nothing more than going through the motions. On the other hand, we have the phrase sincerity of service. It involves an inward note of praise by which The heart goes out to God. It's the result of a deep inner emotion that comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This inner praise is expressed through singing. Singing, therefore, is not a display of human talent. It's a demonstration of the grace of God in our hearts, principle. Grace is the basis of Christian singing. A recognition of God's grace is the basis for true singing. Therefore, believers can't just grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Believers are called on to grow in both grace and knowledge. In order to grow in grace and knowledge of God, it's highly essential that we allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us. The Word of Christ, the Word of God, it's our lifeline in a dark world. It keeps us from being consumed by darkness. The Word of God is our protection against Satan. Satan prowls about like a lion looking for someone to devour. Who does Satan devour? Anyone who's not protected by the Word of God. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. See, the Word of God enables us to see through the disguise. The Word of God is Satan's Achilles heel. In Matthew 4, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan with the Word of God. The Word of God is the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The Word of God provides wisdom. Please go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, look at verse 13. Proverbs 3 is a proverb concerning wisdom. Now, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God is something else as well. It's our standard of excellence. It transforms our thinking. It conforms us to the image of Christ. It fills us with the capacity for graciousness. It empowers us to worship the Lord from the heart. It provides us with the capacity for impact and enables us to show forth God's glory. Look at Peter's words. The thing just went off. Please go to 1 Peter 2 and look at verse 9. We'll be closing in a few seconds. 1 Peter 2:9. Just got through saying the Word of God enables us to show forth God's glory. Earlier we talked about being lights in the world. When our light shines, the world is seeing the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, what are the excellencies of God? The excellencies of God is God's glory. When we are filled with the Word of God. We show forth God's glory in a dark world. Now, in light of that, we are encouraged to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. Take a lesson from Admiral Rickover. Settle for nothing but the best. Strive diligently to attain the objective of excellence. For those who do, Peter tells us, they will never be rendered useless or unfruitful, and their entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who laid down his life at the cross for us so that we could be born again to a brand new life and to serve you in a world filled with darkness. Empower us, Father, so that the word of Christ richly dwells within us, so that when others see us, they don't see just another person walking around in the world. They see the light of Christ. They see your glory, so that they are impacted, and maybe some of them might turn to you. Empower us in that regard, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.